every one of your faces here. And the reason that I'm excited this morning is because I have hope. The new series that we're starting this morning from the book of 1 Peter, I've decided to call Got Hope, and some of you may recognize that font and that look. What commercial was that? Got Milk. Anyone younger than 20 maybe? I don't know if you would remember it, but the Got Milk commercials made me think of Got Hope, because the book of 1 Peter talks about hope. And I think we need hope today more than ever. Would you agree? Do you ever feel hopeless? Do you ever feel like there's just no possible solution to the trials, to the problems, to the difficulties you're facing? We need to know where to look for hope. We need to know what to hope in. The main themes in this letter that Peter wrote are suffering, but they're also grace and glory. And together, those themes, suffering, grace, and glory, form an encouraging message of hope for believers and for anyone looking for answers and just maybe looking for a little help. Many Christians struggle with struggling. I do. Do you? Do you struggle when you struggle? We may be confused because we may have been wrongly taught that the Christian life is just going to be easy. As soon as you trust Jesus as your Savior, all your problems are going to go away and life is going to be easy. If you've been taught that, that's wrong. 1 Peter makes it so clear to us, and the rest of Scripture shows us godly men and women struggling with problems. The difference is how we face them. Where do we look for hope? And how do we respond to those problems? Do we turn away from God and say, "This one's too big for you, God?" Or do we bow before Him and say, "I need you more than ever"? Peter sets the record straight. You may be persecuted even when you're obeying God and doing things right. We should expect trials. We should expect the possibility of persecution for our faith, even when we're obeying. And through a relationship with Jesus Christ, through growing in our faith, we can learn to endure those problems. We can learn how to bring glory to God even through them. And God promises grace to us. We sang about grace this morning. Grace is His unmerited favor that He just lavishes on us. It's His love for us. Even when we've done nothing to deserve it, He continues to show us grace. Our problems are real. Your problems are real. And we're not talking about just putting a glossy finish on it to just kind of hide it and ignore it. We're talking about recognizing them and saying, "Yes, these are hard, but God, You are bigger, You are stronger, and You can give me the courage and strength to make it through this, to face it, not to ignore it and pretend it doesn't exist." And the best part is having a church family. As we come together on Sunday mornings, we're reminded just how many people you know. Maybe throughout the week you see a few believers here and there at work or certainly at home. But when we're here together and you look around this room, there's a big family, a big extended family that are here to help us share each other's burdens. We're not alone. This morning, if you are still considering your faith, you haven't made a commitment to follow Jesus Christ, I would trust you to just hang in there and listen. Not only this morning, but through this series. Listen to God's Word. Feel free to ask questions afterwards. You can catch me in the hallway. You can catch me at coffee time. You can give me a call and stop in. You can talk to a Sunday school teacher or anyone else here and just say, what about this? What about that? I want you to be able to reach your own conclusions. And I trust that if you continue to learn from God's Word, you will see that He is faithful, that He is good, and that He is worthy not only of our hope and our trust and our faith, but He's worthy of the love, the adoration that we sang this morning. He alone is worthy. This morning is going to be an introduction to the book. so we know where it's coming from and what we should look for. We're going to learn a little bit more about the author. Maybe that seems obvious to you, but we're going to learn also about who the audience was. To whom was he writing? And then, what's the purpose of this book as we look ahead? I would encourage you to take notes in your bulletin insert. You can also take them on your phone. If you take out your phone and you're not playing a game, no one is going to look at you funny. Bless you. If you're using your phone for your Bible or whatever else, totally fine. But there's also a Faith Life sermon app, and that has all of the notes from the screen as well as the scripture references right there in the app. So you can look that up in the bulletin and follow along there. Well, first of all, we want to recognize that this book of 1 Peter is in the New Testament. And this may seem really basic, but it's important as we read a book that we stop and think, where does this fit into the Bible, into God's chronology, and God's big plan of redemption? Your Bible is separated into two parts, Old Testament and New Testament. And the word testament is like testimony. It's a telling of truth. So we have an old one and a new one. And the easy way to distinguish the difference is that the Old Testament was written primarily to the nation of Israel, God's chosen people, the Jews. I spent most of the past year preaching from the book of Genesis, the origin story, not only of our universe and the world, but specifically of the people of Israel, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs. It teaches about their history. It teaches about the law given to Moses. There are the Psalms and the Proverbs and the books of poetry. And then there are prophecies, men of old who God gave special messages. And those messages were for the nation of Israel. Something is coming. You need to get your hearts right with God, or you may be taken over again. But it also talked about future prophecies, the continuing story of this Redeemer, the Messiah that God was sending, when he would come, what that would look like, and then on further into the future. So those books of prophecy are important for us to recognize that they were speaking to Israel and then further into history. The New Testament begins with the fulfillment of those prophecies. The Messiah did come, Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He didn't come as a conquering king as they expected. He will come back to do that. But Jesus Christ, the Son of God, was born. And the Gospels write his story. They tell about his life. They introduce us to his disciples who became the apostles of the early church. And then it also has a number of letters. As those apostles wrote to encourage the churches, it has the history of the early church in the book of Acts. And then finally it ends with another book of prophecy, the book of Revelation, which is really difficult as we tackle that and try and figure out, how does this all play out? When are these things going to happen? What are the signs we can look forward to? How is that an encouragement to us today? That's how the Bible ends, talking about Christ's triumphant return and then God's final ending to the story. He's going to restore all of this creation to its original perfection. So as we look at those testaments, the old and the new, there are 66 books that make up these two testaments. Each one of them was God's word, written by men, chosen by God, as they heard the voice of the Holy Spirit. They penned the words, but they're God's inspired word. So as we're reading in a New Testament book, we know that Jesus has already come. The Messiah has been introduced. We have the way of salvation. We have the way of a relationship with God. Most of the New Testament books are written to believers. The things that they were facing almost 2,000 years ago are very similar to the things that we face today. So even though this book, if I were to ask you, have you read any 2,000-year-old books lately, you would say, probably not. I read the bestseller list. Sometimes I go to the classics from the 50s. Or maybe I like to read the romance novels from the 1800s. But to read something from 2,000 years ago? Why would we keep reading that? This is the Word of God. It's unchanging. It's living. It's active. It rightly divides truth, and it gives us life. That's why we keep reading this book that's so old, because it's God's letter to us. It's Him revealing Himself to us. It's important that we recognize, as He's writing, Peter, writing to believers, that the promises were true for them then, and they're true for us. But they're true for us when we've trusted Jesus Christ as Savior. So as we read and talk about these things, and you say, well, I don't know if I believe that, and that's not happening to me, one of the questions is, have you trusted Jesus? Do you know Him as your personal Savior? Do you have a walk with your Heavenly Father? Because that's the step to growing in your faith, to understanding the Bible, to having a life that not only pleases Him, but is full. Jesus said, I came that life might be full. So as we approach this book of 1 Peter, I would ask you to pray this morning and spend some time during the week reading ahead. It's okay if you read the book of 1 Peter ahead each week. Be thinking about it, be praying about it. How is God going to change my heart? What is He going to reveal to me that I need to do? Am I obeying Him? Am I giving up the things that are not helping me in my Christian walk? So we're going to take a moment before we read God's Word this morning and pray. Heavenly Father, I just thank You again for gathering us together this morning. Thank You for Your Word. Thank You that it's been protected by You through all of these centuries, that we can still read the inspired Word of God. And I pray as we do that, that we would have open hearts, that we would be ready to receive the Word, and we would be doers and not hearers only. Help us, Lord, to be blessed by Your Scripture this morning. In Christ's name, amen. So we're not going to read the whole book of 1 Peter. You can do that later. But how many of you, when you get a new book, you read the back jacket, you kind of figure out what it's about. You maybe read the first couple of paragraphs in the book, and then you turn all the way to the end and see how it ends, because you want to make sure that this book is worthwhile. Is this worthy of my time? Does anybody do that? Okay. I don't do that because I want to be surprised. Even when I watch a movie that I've seen before, I'm sometimes surprised. I'm getting to that age where I'm wondering, how's this going to turn out? And then Cindy will say, don't you remember we watched this before? So I enjoy surprises. I don't read the end of the book because I do want to be surprised. I want to try and figure it out, especially if it's a mystery of some kind. But as we read God's Word, it's okay to read the end of the book, because many times the end of the book will give us a statement why this book was written. The beginning almost always tells us who wrote it, to whom it was written, but that the ending, it will often have a strong summary statement, and it'll say, this is why I'm writing. Anybody think of an example from the Gospels where the writer did that? John. What does John say? I write these things so that you may know that Jesus is the Christ, and by knowing Him you may believe and have eternal life. He says right there why it's so important. So it's okay. We're going to read the beginning, but then we're going to read the very ending. It's not going to ruin any surprises for you. But it's going to give us a little more clarity as we read through this book into what we want to see. So 1 Peter 1, 1 to 2, and then I'm going to read 15, 12 to 13. You can follow along on the screen, or you can read your own Bible. Here's the greeting. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. And then over in chapter 5, verse 12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ." So first of all, in almost every scripture letter, we have the author right up front. We usually start our letters with, "Dear John," and then we end them sincerely, with affection, "Yours truly, your friend, Mark." The beginning is to who it's written to, and the ending is who it's from. But we also had a letter that it came in that had their name on it, and it had a return address, so that was another clue. In Scripture, it starts out with, who's writing this letter? It's Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ. This is Peter, the apostle, who was also a disciple of Jesus Christ. I'm going to share just a couple of things about Peter with you, so you're thinking about, as this letter is written, who is this man? First of all, he was the first of the apostles, the first disciple to be called. In Matthew 4, 18 and 19, Jesus saw two brothers fishing, Simon and Andrew. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. Simon was his original name, and Jesus will later rename him Peter. But we learn from this that he was a working man. He wasn't a scholar. In Bible times, if you reached the age of 13 and you were smart enough, you continued to study at the local synagogue. You continued to learn scriptures and maybe would become a leader in the local temple. But if you weren't quite that smart, you would just follow your dad in his trade. So here are brothers, Simon and Andrew. They're out fishing. Jesus says, "Come, follow me. I will make you fishers of men." And it says they immediately left their nets, they left their boat, and they followed him. Peter was ready to hear the call of God, and he responded immediately. In Matthew 14, Jesus walked across the water to the disciples in a boat. This was during a storm. He wasn't with them. They're out in the middle of one of the seas, and there are waves, and there's clouds, and maybe rain, and thunder, and lightning crashing around. And off in the distance, they see a figure, and they think, this must be a ghost. To us who have heard this story over and over again, we think, why would they be scared? It's just Jesus. Have you ever seen someone walk across a lake that's not frozen? We see it here in the wintertime all the time, but they're in a lake, and here's a person walking to them. Obviously, this is not human. This must be an angel, and they think maybe it's a spirit. As he gets closer, Peter says, "Lord, if it is you, command me to walk to you on the water." Peter got out of the boat, started walking towards Jesus. He's now walking on the water. And then the waves and the wind are crashing around him, and he takes his eyes off of Jesus. He looks at all of the problems in his life, these things that are about to kill him, and he starts sinking down. And he says, "Lord, save me." He reaches out his hand, and Jesus picks him up and brings him into the boat. Peter was a man of great faith. He was willing to take risks. We focus on the parts where he got worried by the storm, but would you have stepped out of a boat onto water and thought that you could walk on it like Jesus? He had amazing faith in Jesus. In Matthew 16, when Jesus asked the disciples what people were saying about him, "Who do they say I am?" And they said, "Maybe he's a prophet. Maybe he's Elijah returned." And Jesus said, "But who do you say that I am?" And Simon replied, "You are the Christ, the Messiah. You are the Son of the living God." And at this point, Jesus said, "You are Peter." He's been named Simon all his life, and he's now given a new name. And we saw the significance of that as we read through the book of Genesis. Abram became Abraham. Sarai became Sarah. Jacob became Israel, one who follows God, one who listens to him. God changes people's names. He changes their identities. And he went from Simon to Peter. And in Greek, Petros is the rock. And Jesus said, "On this rock, I will build my church." You, Peter, are going to be one of the apostles. You're going to be one of the leaders of the church. He was a leader. He's often mentioned first in the list of the disciples. He was a leader amongst the disciples, and we'll see in a moment that he was a leader in the apostles. He was one of the closest to Jesus. Peter, James, and John were often taken aside by Jesus and taught personally. They were the ones to witness his glory on the mountain. Peter and John were also the only disciples to stay with Jesus through the trial as they were preparing to crucify him. And of course, Peter told Jesus, "I'm never going to leave you." And then Jesus said, "But you will. You'll deny me three times before morning." And as Peter was questioned, "Aren't you one of the followers?" he was afraid and he said, "I don't know him. I've never seen him." He cursed and said, "I don't know this man." And then he heard the rooster crow. He denied Jesus. He was strong-willed. He was outspoken. But humanly, he was still weak. He still gave in to some of those fears. At the end of the Gospel of Luke, in chapter 24, when Jesus rose from the dead, he appeared to Mary, Joanna, and the other Mary in the garden. And they were told to go tell the disciples. And when Peter was told, he ran to the tomb. And he looked inside. He saw that it was empty. He marveled. He couldn't wait to see Jesus after he was crucified. And then at the end of the Gospel of John, there's an account of Jesus asking Peter, "Do you love me?" And Peter said, "You know that I do." And Jesus asked three times. And Jesus said, "If you love me, feed my lambs, feed my sheep, tend my sheep." Peter was humbled. He asked for forgiveness. He recognized his sin and he listened and said, "I'm ready to serve you, Lord. I'm ready to give up anything." Then in Acts, the beginning of the history of the apostles, we see Peter taking a lead role as they look for a new disciple to replace Judas. And then he preaches an amazing sermon, sharing the gospel, sharing the history of Israel at the time of Pentecost in Jerusalem. He was a powerful and faithful preacher. He was the chief apostle, really, to the Jews. And as we read through the New Testament, we see that Paul was the one primarily sent to the Gentiles on his missionary journeys. Paul wrote many letters to churches, but Peter wrote just these two. At the end of chapter 5, we see that Silvanus, who is also known as Silas, was the one with Peter, probably acting as his secretary. He said, "I'm writing this book through him." So he was possibly his scribe writing down the words. He was writing this most likely from Rome. This was a discussion that I had with Mark Brown as he was reading this book just a few weeks ago. Who is this lady from Babylon? And at the end of chapter 5, it says, "She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings." Who's this lady from Babylon? Well, as we read this and read other accounts, John talks about the lady, the elderly lady or the elect lady that he's writing to. Many times the authors were using code because they were trying to protect some of these underground churches. There's no record anywhere of Peter going to visit Babylon, which is way off to the east. That's the nation where the Tower of Babel was. But if we look in the book of Revelation, as John wrote, he talks about Babylon being the city of Rome. So it's possible that this is not a woman from Babylon, but it's actually a reference to Rome. And the woman, again, this is just surmising from other places, is possibly the church at Rome, because we're called the bride, right? We're the bride of Christ. The church is a she, as we are to be married to Christ at the great marriage supper. So it's a possibility that this was not a literal woman, but it could be talking about the church at Rome sending her greetings. And we know Peter was in Rome, so perhaps he's writing from there to believers. He was never identified as a pope. When Jesus said, "I'm going to build my church on you," he was talking about you, Peter, being the chief apostle. He was the first one to preach the word. But then later throughout the New Testament, it talks about the foundation built on the apostles. No one else says, Peter, we bow to you. Peter, we kiss your ring. Peter, you are the Pope. You're the one holding the keys to the kingdom. None of that appears in Scripture. That's all added afterwards. And the church in Rome is not the one that Peter is writing to. He's writing to churches spread out. So that's the audience. That's the next part. Who was the audience? It was the elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father. It was written to believers, to followers of Jesus Christ, who are spread out or dispersed throughout Asia Minor. And there's a map on the next page. There's Peter, most likely in Rome, over on the right side of your screen. And here is what's called Asia Minor. Does anybody know what part of the world that is today? Turkey. So that's Galatia, the book of Galatians. And if you went down towards the coast just above Crete, you'd find cities like Ephesus and Philippi, and Corinth was over on the other side. There's the Isle of Crete where Titus just wrote or was being written to. So it gives us an idea of the people that this letter is being sent to. And then throughout the scriptures, we also see that these letters were shared with churches everywhere. So they would make a transcription of the letter and they would share it with other churches too. These messages were not only for the people in those locations, but Peter heard about them. And perhaps as they were spread out so far, he's thinking, here are people who are suffering. They've been driven out of their homeland, possibly Jews that were kicked out of Jerusalem or just trying to get away from the Roman Empire. And they're suffering. They're facing trials. They're being hunted down for their faith. Do they feel like they're alone? Do they feel hopeless? Do they think God's forgotten about us? Nobody knows about us. We're just way out here in the eastern parts of Asia Minor. So Peter writes to them to encourage them. And what does he call them? The elect. They've been elected to salvation by God's calling through the Holy Spirit. This term is used throughout the New Testament, not only by Jesus, but by the apostles. And it means that they were chosen by God. When we elect officials, we choose them. How do they get chosen? Because their name appeared on a ballot and we checked off a box. But they're chosen, and that's the meaning of this word. They were predestined by God's sovereign grace to be saved. They're adopted, and you who are believers are adopted into God's family. Again, that's God's choice to welcome you into His family and say, I want you to be my son. I want you to be my forever daughter, my forever family. Isn't that a beautiful picture? As we think about adoption today, welcoming children into a family, choosing them, they know that they're loved, that they were chosen. No matter what happened to them before that, however they became familyless and lost their parents, someone loved them and chose them. And that's that picture here that we have of election. It's a doctrine that's really hard for us to understand because people struggle with this compared to free will. I thought that we get to choose God, that we get to choose to be His family. We do. We respond to His call and we say, I accept your gift, but it has nothing to do with anything I deserved, earned, worked for. And that's what Heather read for us in Ephesians 1. God chose you before the foundations of the world. In love, He predestined you for adoption as a son or daughter according to the purpose of His will. Why did He do this? What did I do to deserve it? Nothing. I did nothing to deserve it, but because of His grace and mercy and amazing love, He chose me. And those of you that have already trusted Him, He chose you. And if you're hearing the gospel, I believe He's chosen you, and you have an opportunity to respond and say, thank you, God. I accept this gift. The reason I say it's a hard doctrine is because if he's chosen some, does that mean he hasn't chose others? Scripture tells us that God is not willing that any should perish. He desires everyone to be saved, but he knows. He's God. He knew ahead of time who would accept this gift, who wouldn't. Those that the Holy Spirit reaches out to and calls. Right now, as you hear the gospel, as you hear God's word, you are hearing his call. So you can respond. And that's the part that we just say, this is part of God's knowledge that is too much for me to understand. Isaiah said, our thoughts are not God's thoughts. His ways are not our ways. There are things about God, the creator of the universe, that we just will not comprehend. But when he says, I love you and I want you to be my part of my family, why argue? Why would you spend your time saying, but I don't understand it? Okay, you're not God. I'm not God. But God, thank you for the sacrifice of your son, Jesus. This is not an in-depth study on election. I'm just touching on it because he uses the term, the elect exiles, those who were chosen by God. If you want to talk more about it, you can look up in the back of your Bible, which is called a concordance, and it'll have the word elect or election. It'll have the word chosen or adopted. And you can just look up every passage where it says that, read them all, and try to understand this better. Everywhere that it says that, it says God loves you and he's chosen you. So what's the purpose of this book? In chapter 5, verse 12, he said, I've written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Exhort means to encourage. I'm writing to you, believers, to encourage you. They didn't have communication that we have today. They had people traveling with scrolls, and they would carry them in caravans going to distant cities, or maybe someone was sent with a specific message. They didn't have the internet. They didn't have TV, radio, newspapers. They didn't have those kind of communication where they could get these messages. Christians were separated by hundreds of miles. And as I said before, they may have thought, maybe we're doing something wrong. Why are we suffering? What's going on? Peter writes to encourage them. You're not suffering alone. You are being sanctified. He says that back at the beginning of chapter 1. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ, for sprinkling with his blood. You've been saved by his blood. You should be growing. That means being sanctified, becoming holy, set apart, obedient to Jesus Christ, obeying his word, that as you do this, God's grace is declared. The people around you are going to see God's grace lived out in your life. And you're going to experience his grace as he just continues to love you, as he continues to forgive you, as he continues to encourage you. No matter what's going on in your life, God is continually a good father who wants the best for his children. Yes, he has super high standards. And he says, this is what I want you to live for. This is what life to its fullest is going to look like. But I'm not going to be mad at you when you're struggling. I'm going to keep encouraging you. And Peter's doing that through the word. God is not surprised that his children face trials. He's not surprised that we're slow at learning things, that we're slow at obeying him, and that we have to hear something over and over again. That's why we come back to church. That's why we read scripture over and over again, because sometimes some of us, like me, have to hear it a few times before it finally sinks in. He's patient with us like a loving father. And then we have a family. You're not alone. There are people around you who want to hear your struggles. They want to encourage you. They want to be here to cry with you, to rejoice with you, to pray with you, to serve you, sometimes to correct you. And then as we joined this morning, to worship together and more. Jesus said, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I will be with you. When we're gathered together, where there's Christ, there is hope. God does not walk away from his children when they get in trouble. He doesn't disown us. He patiently, lovingly continues to say, come on back. Come on back. And that's what we get to do as a church family. We get to put our arms around each other and say, walk this way. I know you've been walking that way for a long time. How's that going? Not so good? I've been down that road. Let's turn the corner together. Let's start walking closer to Jesus. And that's what we're here for as a church family, taking another step closer to the Lord Jesus Christ. If you came here looking for hope this morning, the starting question is, do you have Jesus Christ? Is he your Savior? Have you trusted in him alone for your salvation? It's not Jesus and anything else. It's not, yes, I believe that Jesus is God's Son, but I need to do all this stuff so that he'll let me in. It's Jesus alone. It's faith in Christ alone. Nothing else. Do you have Jesus Christ? That's where hope is found. The Son of God came to earth to show us the Father's love. And then he offered himself as a perfect, sinless sacrifice, dying on the cross for your sins, for mine. But he didn't stay dead. He rose from the grave to new life. He conquered death. He conquered sin. He conquered the grave and said, this is eternal life. This is what I'm calling you to. And you can have that through me. If you've responded to God's call to trust in Jesus Christ alone, you recognize that the things you do, the things we call good works, are just serving him out of a loving heart, out of a grateful heart, out of a thankful heart. When we say, I want to be at church, it's not so that God puts another little mark next to our name and says, okay, you went to church enough times, I'm going to let you in. Or you gave enough money, I'm going to let you in. None of that matters for salvation. But Scripture does say our good works are like crowns that we can present to Jesus Christ our King. That those that we do out of pure hearts and loving hearts will pass through the test. And those that are gold and silver and fine jewels will go right through because we did them out of love for God. But it says the things that we did selfishly will just burn up like tinder. They will be gone and there's nothing left. So that's the reason we continue to say, I want to serve God. I want to give him everything back, because when I get to heaven, I want to just say thank you. I'm not doing those things like Ephesians says. It's not a result of my works. I can't boast. I'm not going to get to heaven and say, God, look at all the good stuff I did for you. I love that song, I Can Only Imagine. It says, I'll just fall on my knees. What will I do when I see him? I can only imagine. But it's not going to be thinking about anything I've done. I wouldn't even imagine that I would boast or brag or say, look at all these things I did. I'm only going to be thinking about Jesus Christ, my Savior, and my loving Heavenly Father, who's welcoming me with open arms. Through his grace, we are saved. If you're already a follower of Jesus Christ, are you growing in your walk with him? The sanctification by the Spirit, obedience to Jesus Christ. People have called getting out of hell fire insurance. And they've said, well, some people get saved just for fire insurance and say, thank you, Jesus, for saving me. Now I don't have to worry about being in hell. I've got insurance, but I'm good. I can do whatever I want now. And Paul said, God forbid that we would do that. Can you imagine saying to God when you walk into heaven, thanks for letting me in. I didn't want anything to do with you while I was there. I didn't want to be with your people because they're a bunch of hypocrites. I didn't want to be called a Christian because you get funny looks, but thanks for letting me in. Can you fathom saying that to the Creator of the universe? That's not salvation. That's not knowing God. That's not trusting in Jesus as your Savior. When we've trusted Him, when we thank Him and appreciate what He's done for us, we want to grow. We want to be more like Jesus. We want to be a follower, a disciple. It's not a backup plan. When our problems come along, we say, God, I need your help. I know I can't do this on my own. And sometimes that takes a little bit of maturity, not only in age, but just as we get to know God and trust Him more. Yes, God, I can trust you with this. I can trust you with that. I can trust you with the next thing. As we grow in our faith, our trust in Him gets stronger. And God knows that, and He's patient with that. He recognizes that. He calls us to cry out to Him, to cast our cares on Him, to give Him our burdens, because He can carry them. Jesus said, I don't want you going through life burdened down, weighed down by these things. Give them to me. I've got all that covered. Because He is the sovereign God who's in control of everything. He also knows the beginning to the end. He knows how this is all going to work out, so we don't have to continue to worry. Is your hope in your education? In your background, maybe your family status? Is your hope in your money? I can take care of anything if I've got enough money. Is it in your family connections? My uncle can take care of that. My father can take care of that. Is it in your doctors? They can solve any problem I have. As we get older, we realize that's not true. They can't solve all of our problems. Or is your hope in yourself? The American cowboy. I'll pull myself up by my own bootstraps, and I'm just going to push through. I can do this. I don't need anybody else, and I don't need to bother God with this. Our Heavenly Father says, call out to me. Our hope needs to be in Jesus Christ. We who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. That's a picture of God's presence. We have hope in Jesus Christ. And as we sang that beautiful new song together this morning, He will hold me fast. No matter what's going on in life, if my hope is in Jesus Christ, He will be that sure anchor that keeps me from getting drifting, getting pushed around by the waves, pushed around by the troubles and the trials we face. Hold fast to hope in Jesus Christ, and He will hold fast to you. Mark's going to come. We're going to close in a word of prayer. If you need to take that step of faith and trust Jesus Christ as your Savior, come talk to me today. You heard God's message that He wants you to be in His family. So call out to Him, and you can come pray with me. If you need to take a step in your faith, you're ready to be baptized, you're ready to just grow a little bit more. You say, I need some people in my life. That's what our growth groups are for. That's what our Sunday school classes are for. Stay for coffee. Stay and get to talk to people. And as we stand around or sit around the coffee table, share with somebody a time that you've held on to God and He's shown you hope. Or share a time that you felt hopeless and you realized that God was there for you. Before we sing, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your hope that we can find in Jesus Christ. Thank you for showing us grace and mercy. Thank you for offering us forgiveness of our sins through Jesus Christ. Lord, I just thank you that you promise to hold us fast when we hold fast to you through hope, through faith. May God, the Father of hope, fill you with all joy and peace in believing in Jesus Christ, His Son, that by the power of the Holy Spirit you may abound in hope. In the name that is above all other names, the name of Jesus Christ, I pray. Amen.